Today's scripture reading is from the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 4, verses 18 to 22. I will be reading from the Common English Bible. You may follow along on the screens or on your Bible app. Please rise as you are able and listen to the Word of God. As Jesus walked alongside the Galilee Sea, he saw two brothers, Simon, who is called Peter, and Andrew, throwing fishing nets into the sea because they were fishermen. "Come, follow me," he said, "and I'll show you how to fish for people." Right away, they left their nets and followed him. Continuing on, he saw another set of brothers, James, the son of Zebedee, and his brother John. They were in a boat with Zebedee, their father, repairing their nets. Jesus called them, and immediately they left the boat and their father and followed him. This is the word of God for the people of God.
Hindsight is 20/20, right? Sometimes we know that all too well. We might not know what the future holds for us. We can sometimes be unclear about the present and the next decision that we need to make, but hindsight's 20/20. We can look back at each of our lives and think about the time where we did the thing that we really shouldn't have done, or where we had an opportunity to do something right and we failed to act. Hindsight is 20/20. It's important for us as people to make sure that we spend some time looking back, because so oftentimes it informs our present and that it informs who we'll become. Right now in our series 20/20 Vision, what we're trying to do is kind of view the world the way God sees it. Try to get 20/20 vision, and the reality is sometimes it's hard to think about the future of the church. How does God see the church today? How does God see the church into the future? Wow. It's a big task to think about, to wrestle with. And as I wrestled with it, what I kept doing was looking backwards. Because if we look backwards, we get a clearer picture of the way the church was. And sometimes we can look at the church and go, they got it right in these situations. And other times we look back and our generation can go, oh, they dropped the ball, right? Not to be judgy or anything, but we can look back and go, ooh, the church didn't handle this situation or that situation well. Hindsight is 20/20. And so as we explore the church and our role of the church, I think it helps us start by looking at the disciples. The call of the first disciples, and many of you have heard this passage before, but Jesus is beginning his ministry, and he starts calling the disciples. And if you're following along in your Bible app, I invite you to take this first note. The foundational call of a disciple is to follow Jesus. Right, first and foremost, that sounds pretty basic, but that's what disciples are called to do, to follow Jesus. We have four people who are fishermen in this passage, and if I'm going to build a religious movement, or any type of movement for that matter, I probably wouldn't start with fishermen. But Jesus really wasn't concerned about that. He invited four people to come and follow him, and they followed him. And really, what we see happening is that they take these steps, right? They leave their normal routines. They leave the safety of their jobs. But ultimately, discipleship isn't about safety or routine or comfort. It's about following Jesus. I love the fact that the fishermen probably had very little theological training, because it's a good remindership that discipleship isn't about degrees or having the perfect theology, but it's about following Jesus. The disciples left their safety, right? And they would venture into the unknown, not knowing what would be next for them. They left all of that because ultimately it was about following Jesus. They had no clue what the future would hold. And so perhaps they're a lot like us, wondering what's next, but they know they've just got to follow Jesus. In fact, each generation of the church has had to discern this. Each generation of the church must discern what it means to follow Jesus. Those first disciples, for them, it meant leaving their fishing nets behind and walking side by side with Jesus. And then each generation has to figure out what that means for us. And so if hindsight is 20/20, we look back and we go, oh, the church, they were doing it right. They were walking with Jesus. They were following Jesus. And then other times we look at variations of the church or times of the church and we go, they missed it. And so today on Martin Luther King Jr. weekend, I want us to look back at that church in 1963. Because we can look at the church and what we see is that some renditions of the church get it right and some miss it. Hindsight is 20/20. But I love studying the black church in 1963. Because I think this church got it right in so many ways. When you read historians that write about this time, what they say is the church was really the backbone of the civil rights movement. If it hadn't been for the church, the movement would not have manifested itself the way that it did. And so the church, the black church in 1963, was first of all a place to heal. And I wonder if we might continue to learn from looking at the church and the way it was back then. But in 1963, it was a place to heal. Especially for the African community, this was their spot to gather. After bombings, after beatings, after all the abuse that they had to take in, the church was truly a sanctuary. And it was a place where they could find healing, where they could mourn together, they could cry with one another, and they could support one another. It was a place for healing. But out of that healing, it moved them to worship. The church was a place to worship God and learn the will of God. What we see is that as they came together to worship, the outside world was saying, the white folks are in power. But when they came to worship, they were reminded that there was a God who had way more power than any city or state or government. What they were reminded was that there was a higher power, and so they prayed to this God. And they studied the will of God in that space. What they did was they read the words of Jesus who said to love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. They read the words of Jesus who said, turn the other cheek. And in learning the will of God and the way of God, what they did was then they organized and they were sent out. Because on our own merits, when somebody hits us, we often hit back, right? But the black church, studying the word of God, went into the streets and went into spaces where they were hit, where they were beaten and they were bruised, and they clung to the words of Christ as they organized and as they were sent out. Christ sustained this movement. They sung hymns and songs like This Little Light of Mine as they marched. And they took the words of scripture and held them in their hearts. So while they sat at a lunch counter and were pushed and had food thrown on them, they were praying. They were singing. See, the church was this place for them to heal, for them to worship and to see the will of God, and then to organize and be sent out. Wow. Hindsight's 20/20, but I look back at that church and I think they got it right in so many ways. But what I also recognize is that the church in 1963, often the white churches, were trying to figure out what the will of God looked like. They were trying to figure out what it meant to follow with Jesus. And in Birmingham in 1963, Martin Luther King Jr. came into Birmingham marching, and he was put into prison. And as he was there, a group of clergy, white clergy, gathered together and they wrote a letter that was published in the paper. And in it, they condemned MLK and the march. And they said, we don't agree with these actions. We think you need to wait, Martin, and slow down. And they published it in several papers. And it was a condemnation of the civil rights movement that was boiling up in Birmingham. And so we get a letter from a Birmingham jail. Martin Luther King Jr. wrote this letter in 1963. And as we read it today, I think we can look back and remind ourselves that hindsight is 20/20. I think MLK gives us a certain perspective of what's going on in the world then, but it might inform how we live in our world today. In fact, we do that with letters written from prison, right? When we read scripture, so oftentimes we read from the Apostle Paul. And he wrote so many of his letters from behind prison walls. Paul was trying to follow in step with Jesus, and it got him jailed. And he wrote some letters for certain times and places, but we read Paul's letters knowing that it teaches about the church then and informs how we do church now. And so I wonder this morning, I'm going to give more time than I've ever given before in a sermon to somebody else's voice, but MLK deserves this time and this space. So we're going to read parts of the letter from a Birmingham jail and invite you to think about the world back then on April 16th of 1963. And I wonder how it might inform the church today. King writes, "My dear fellow clergymen, while confined here in Birmingham jail, I came across your recent statement calling my present activities unwise and untimely. Seldom do I pause to answer criticism of my work and ideas. But since I feel that you are men of genuine goodwill and that your criticisms are sincerely set forth, I want to try to answer your statement in what I hope will be patient and reasonable terms." What I'll read is following excerpts from this letter. We don't have the time to read the full letter, but these are portions of it. He writes, "I am in Birmingham because injustice is here. Just as the prophets of the 8th century BC left their villages and carried their 'thus saith the Lord' far beyond the boundaries of their hometowns, and just as the Apostle Paul left his village of Tarsus and carried the gospel of Jesus Christ to the far corners of the Greco-Roman world, so am I compelled to carry the gospel of freedom beyond my own hometown. Like Paul, I must constantly respond to the Macedonian call for aid. I cannot sit idly by in Atlanta and not be concerned about what happens in Birmingham. Injustice anywhere is a threat to justice everywhere. Whatever affects one directly affects all indirectly. Never again can we afford to live with the narrow, provincial, outside agitator idea. Anyone who lives inside the United States can never be considered an outsider anywhere within its bounds. You deplore the demonstrations taking place in Birmingham, but your statement, I am sorry to say, fails to express a similar concern for the conditions that brought about the demonstrations. We know through painful experience that freedom is never voluntarily given by the oppressor. It must be demanded by the oppressed. Frankly, I have yet to engage in a direct action campaign that was well-timed in the view of those who have not suffered unduly from the disease of segregation. For years now, I have heard the word wait. It rings in the ear of every Negro with piercing familiarity. This wait has almost always meant never. We have waited for more than 340 years for our constitutional and God-given rights. The nations of Asia and Africa are moving with jet-like speed toward gaining their political independence, but we still creep at horse and buggy pace toward gaining a cup of coffee at a lunch counter. Perhaps it is easy for those who have never felt the sting of segregation to say wait. But when you have seen vicious mobs lynch your mothers and fathers at will and drown your sisters and brothers at whim, when you have seen hate-filled policemen curse, kick, and even kill your black brothers and sisters, when you have seen the vast majority of your 20 million Negro brothers smothering in an airtight cage of poverty in the midst of an affluent society, when you take a cross-country drive and find it necessary to sleep night after night in the uncomfortable corners of your automobile because no motel will accept you, when you are humiliated day in and day out by nagging signs reading white and colored, when you are forever fighting a degenerating sense of nobodiness, then you will understand why we find it difficult to wait. There comes a time when the cup of endurance runs over and men are no longer willing to be plunged into the abyss of despair. I hope, sirs, you can understand our legitimate and unavoidable impatience. Now, I must make two honest confessions to you, my Christian and Jewish brothers. First, I must confess that over the past few years, I have been gravely disappointed with the white moderate. I have almost reached the regrettable conclusion that the Negro's great stumbling block in his stride toward freedom is not the Ku Klux Klanner, but the white moderate, who is more devoted to order than to justice, who prefers a negative peace, which is the absence of tension, to a positive peace, which is the presence of justice, who constantly says, "I agree with you in the goal you seek, but I cannot agree with the methods of direct action." Shallow understanding from people of goodwill is more frustrating than absolute misunderstanding of people of ill will. Lukewarm acceptance is much more bewildering than outright rejection. I have been so greatly disappointed with the white church and its leadership. I do not say this as one of those negative critics who can always find something wrong within the church. I say this as a minister of the gospel who loves the church, who is nourished in its bosom, who has been sustained by its spiritual blessings, and who will remain true to it. When I was suddenly catapulted into the leadership of the bus protests in Montgomery, Alabama, a few years ago, I felt we would be supported by the white church. I felt that the white ministers, the priests, and the rabbis of the South would be among our strongest allies. Instead, some have been outright opponents, refusing to understand the freedom movement and misrepresenting its leaders. All too many others have been more cautious than courageous and have remained silent behind the anesthetizing security of stained glass windows. In spite of my shattered dreams, I came to Birmingham with the hope that the white religious leadership of this community would see the justice of our cause, and with the deep moral concern would serve as a channel through which our just grievances could be reached the power structure. I had hoped that each of you would understand, but again, I have been disappointed. In the midst of a mighty struggle to rid our nation of racial and economic injustice, I have heard ministers say, "Those are social issues with which the gospel has no real concern." And I have watched many churches commit themselves to a completely otherworldly religion, which makes a strange, unbiblical distinction between body and soul, between the sacred and the secular. I have traveled the length and breadth of Alabama, Mississippi, and the other southern states. On sweltering summer days and crisp autumn mornings, I have looked at the South's beautiful churches with their lofty spires pointing heavenward. I've beheld the impressive outlines of her massive religious education buildings. Over and over again, I have found myself asking, what kind of people worship here? Who is their God? Where were they when Governor Wallace gave a clarion call for defiance and hatred? Where were their voices of support when bruised and weary Negro men and women decided to rise from the dark dungeons of complacency to the bright hills of creative protest? Yes, these questions are still in my mind. In deep disappointment, I have wept over the laxity of the church. But be assured that my tears have been tears of love. There can be no deep disappointment where there is not deep love. Yes, I love the church. How could I do otherwise? I am in the rather unique position of being the son, the grandson, and the great-grandson of preachers. Yes, I see the body is, the church is the body of Christ, but oh, how we have blemished and scarred that body through social neglect and through fear of being nonconformists. There was a time when the church was very powerful, and the time when the early Christians rejoiced at being deemed worthy to suffer for what they believed. In those days, the church was not merely a thermometer that recorded the ideas and principles of popular opinion. It was a thermostat that transformed the mores of society. Things are different now. So often the contemporary church is a weak, ineffectual voice with an uncertain sound. So often it is an arch defender of the status quo. Far from being disturbed by the presence of the church, the power structure of the average community is consoled by the church's silent, and often even vocal, sanction of things as they are. But the judgment of God is upon the church as never before. If today's church does not recapture the sacrificial spirit of the early church, it will lose its authenticity, forfeit the loyalty of millions, and be dismissed as an irrelevant social club with no meaning in the 20th century. Every day I meet young people whose disappointment with the church has turned into outright disgust. But again, I am thankful to God that some nobles, souls from the ranks of organized religion, have broken loose from the paralyzing chains of conformity and joined us as active partners in the struggle for freedom. They have left their secure congregations and walked the streets of Albany, Georgia with us. They have gone down the highways of the South on torturous rides for freedom. Yes, they have gone to jail with us. Some have been dismissed from their churches, have lost the support of their bishops and fellow ministers, but they have acted in the faith that right defeated is stronger than evil triumphant. Their witness has been the spiritual salt that has persevered and preserved the true meaning of the gospel in these dark times. They have carved a tunnel of hope through the dark mountain of disappointment. I hope the church as a whole will meet the challenge of this decisive hour. Yours for the cause of peace and brotherhood, Martin Luther King, Jr. These words ring true to us today, as the words of Paul ring true to us. And as we look at those early disciples, what we discover that the call for discipleship is a little more than just following Jesus. In Matthew chapter 16, Jesus tells his disciples that if you want to be one of them, you have to take up your cross and follow Jesus. Taking up our cross and following Jesus isn't ever easy, but it's what the gospel calls us to do. I don't know what the future of the church will look like, but I know at some point, my kids, my grandkids, and my great-grandkids are going to look back at what we do as a church right now, and they're going to have 20/20 hindsight vision, and they're going to look back and say, yes, the church got it right. Or they're going to shake their heads and say, we've got to clean this mess up, because they weren't really walking with Jesus. There are a whole number of issues in front of us. We look at the LGBTQ issues for the United Methodist Church and decisions that will be made in May. My prayer as we approach that is that we can be disciples who choose to walk with Jesus, and that can be our guiding principle. Right now, the bishop has invited all the churches to join in the next 18 to 24 months of working to combat racism, which continues to raise its ugly head. The bishop acknowledged the other day with all the clergy, he said that the issue of racism is real and it's within our churches. When the Methodist Church makes a statement about homosexuality, he says, I get a handful of emails. If it ever makes a statement about race, my inbox is flooded with racist emails. This issue is here. It's in front of us. The question is, how do we react? Hindsight is 20/20, and future generations will look back and they'll ask the question whether we picked up our cross and followed Jesus. My hunch is that there are issues burning inside your heart and your soul, and the Holy Spirit is nudging you to take up your cross and follow Jesus. My prayer is that we might have the courage to do that. And then as we take up our cross and follow Jesus, that this church can be a space to heal when we step into places that make us uncomfortable, that might get angry for us for living into the gospel, this might be a place to heal. This church might continue to be a place where we can worship God and learn the will of God. And then it might continue to be a place where we might organize and then be sent out to proclaim and live the kingdom of God. Let's pray. Holy God, we thank you for the witness of those who have gone before us. We thank you for the early disciples who let everything go so that they could follow you. We thank you that as their discipleship emerged and as they fell in love with Jesus, they took up their cross and they followed you. We thank you for the generations of church leadership and churches that have picked up their cross to follow you. We thank you for their faithfulness. God, we pray that we, as your people right now, as we face numerous crossroads for the church, might continue to keep our eyes focused on you and discover your will for us. We pray all this in the powerful name of Christ. Amen. As the ushers come forward to receive the